We're going to open up in Colossians. We're actually in verse 121, but by way of review, we're going to go to Colossians 1:19, since it's been about 2 weeks since we've been here. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the back table over there. We hope you'll grab one and follow along with us. If you literally don't have a Bible, we hope you'll take one of those and make it your own. Feel free to mark it up and do all kinds of good stuff so that you can keep notes, and as you go back and review this book, you can keep track of where you've been and what you've discovered. It's so fun when I open my Bible and I find, wow, I got notes all through this thing. I've obviously really dug into this book, and we'll hope you'll have the same experience. In our last study that we were dealing with, Paul was combating or trying to combat the efforts made by some to bring in false ideologies, false religious systems, anything that substituted or took away from faith in Jesus alone. And if you were here for that study, you find that, man, those two systems that were coming into the church of Colossae were both legalism and what they called Gnosticism. Legalism, that attempt to add your works on top of faith alone in Christ for salvation. And Gnosticism, that idea that there were some super secret esoteric type of knowledge that you could gain that would make you more spiritual or more godly than other people who had just trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. And the way Paul went about doing this or showing them what was going on without doubt was that he claimed that Jesus was not just a spokesman for some other religious system. And that's what other religions have. They have spokespeople. They have the Buddha, who's the spokesperson for Buddhism, but never claiming to be God, never claiming to be a savior, but maybe somebody showing a way. And down the line, as we go through religious systems, that's what you have. You have spokespeople of that religious system. And so Paul goes about showing that Jesus is not just another spokesperson for some religious system. He also goes past that, and he points out that Jesus isn't just the Savior. He doesn't stop there, although many do stop there today. Paul went all the way to the point of showing and displaying that Jesus is God in the flesh. If you missed that study, you can go to our website under the podcast and listen to it. But without a doubt, Jesus is God, and that's where Paul went. God come in the flesh. And again, as I mentioned to you last week, in Christianity today, there are many people who have made Jesus less than that. They've made him less than Creator God, God come in the flesh. They have made him something far less than what he is. And that has led to all kinds of difficulties coming into Christianity. Other things on top of the truth of the good news of the gospel. For when you understand that Jesus is God, then there is nothing you need to add to that. But we're constantly seeing people adding experiences and all these other things. Why? Because they've diminished the person of Jesus to being less than God. So Paul went right after that. That's where he hit up. So again, we're just going to pick back up in verse 19 through 20 and kind of cover some of what we hit last week lightly. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell." How much of it? All. All the fullness should dwell. "And by him," by Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself." By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing what we did last week. You can go get that, as I already mentioned. But I do want to point out that this is one of those scriptures, one of them, one of many, but one of the most exacting scriptures that claims the deity of Jesus. He is God come in flesh. And again, as we were talking about last week, that does not mean that he is the Father. It does not mean that he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Son. He is part of the triune nature of God. Three persons, one God. And for us, that's a difficult concept because we're pretty finite. We're pretty limited in our understanding and our ability compared to God. If you were equal in your understanding and ability to God, then you would be God. But you're not. You're human. I'm human. But we do know that the Bible clearly says that Jesus is God. And here in this passage, it says the fullness of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, all working through God in the flesh, Jesus Christ in the earth. So important that we get that, because everything that Paul is going to talk to the Colossians about, making sure they stay to the truth of the gospel, centers around that fact. And again, something that has been so diminished, I think, in the churches. God in three persons, but one God, and Jesus being the full expression of that God in bodily form before you and I. Hugely important. Huge. He is all and all. That's our King. And that when Jesus went to the cross, he purchased back everything that had been given to Adam. He gave Adam a sole responsibility for all the things on the earth, for dominion on the earth, for naming things, for claiming things, for walking with God in the garden, for knowing personally, face-to-face interaction with God. And through sin, Adam surrendered those things to Satan. He surrendered all that to the power of Satan over man, who had dominion over the earth. And at the cross, everything that God had ever created was redeemed back. It was taken back. Redemption. To get something and take it back to yourself. It was taken away, and now he redeemed it all at the cross. And I love that. He says he is the all of the Godhead in bodily form, and he redeemed all of creation, things in heaven and things on the earth. Everything that was ever created is what he redeemed. And that includes you and I. Full ownership over everything in the plan of his redemption. Everything is his to do with what he chooses. And he has made his intentions known to you and I. He's made them absolutely clear. His intention is to restore the peace that he created, to get rid of the chaos, the sickness, the death, all those things that came in through sin, and to restore peace, which can only be done when he is fully ruling and reigning. That's the only time that that's going to happen, is when he is ruling and reigning. And I shared with you last week in Hebrews 2:8, which tells us, "For in that he, being the Father, put in subjection under him, Jesus, he left nothing that is not put under him." What's under him? Everything. Everything in subjection under Jesus. "But now we do not yet see all things put into subjection under him." 100% of the transaction that took place at the cross was a completed transfer of everything back into Jesus' accounts. He has it all. It's all his. But what we're told here in Hebrews is we don't see it all yet. We don't see that acted out or played out, because we see that our world is still in chaos. But there's coming a day very soon where he will let that be known, and let it be seen very clearly as he redeems everything. It is coming, and it's coming very soon. So now that's where we're going to pick back up after our review in verse 21 with today's study. And it says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled," has, that's past tense, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, alienated here literally means transferred to another account. Alienated, transferred to another account. The very thing we were just talking about that Adam did when sin entered the world through he and Eve's actions in the garden. It transferred the account out from between Adam and God into the hands where Satan now had possession. He is called the ruler, the king of this earth. And that's what happened. There was a transfer at that particular point of ownership. And as much as people might want to protest this truth, the introduction of sin into humanity made us enemies of God. And I know that's not a popular opinion today. There have been so many attempts to try to whitewash that or soft step that or do something with that. People actually find it offensive if you tell them that they're at enmity with God. They don't want to hear that. There's a pastor, a well-known pastor, some call him America's pastor, who says he won't even speak about sin anymore because it's too offensive and divisive in the congregation. And I say, pooey. Not helpful. Not helpful. That sin is here in the world, and without Christ reconciling us to Him and us receiving that reconciliation, there is enmity. We are enemies with God. And I know people would say, man, I haven't received the Lord, but to call me His enemy or to say that I have made Him my enemy, man, come on, dude, I just don't follow God. That's not me saying that. Hear what God says. Here, Matthew 12:30 saying, He who is not with me is against me. Who said that? Rob? No. The Apostle Paul? No. Jesus. The fullness of God in bodily form said that. He who is not with me is against me. Romans 8:7 says, The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to God. Interesting. Why is it enmity with God? Because it's not subject to God. I want to do it my way. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to decide what's good and what's bad. I'm going to make those decisions. And when we are not subject to the mind of God, which is righteousness, it's pure, it's holy, it's peaceable, God is love, guess what? All those attributes aren't applied to you or I. There's a lot of attributes applied to us. We might have parts of those attributes, but we have some other attributes too. God is completely holy. He has nothing but beautiful attributes. He is the one that we should be modeling our life after because He's perfect. And I know some of us think we're perfect, but we're not. He is. And we're not subjected to that mind. We're at enmity with that mind because we bring pollution or perversion. And I'm not just talking sexual perversion. I'm talking perversion of the truth, perversion of reality. And so we're at enmity with God because our mind is not subject to Him until He has reconciled us and we have received that reconciliation. That's so powerful for people to understand, and yet it's being watered down and watered down and watered down. Jesus stepped into humanity and reconciled us if we will receive Him as our Savior King. And in that reconciliation, He also brought us a transformed identity. I love that. God didn't just reconcile you because He hated you but didn't want you to die, so you're reconciled. I feel better about myself. No, He reconciled you to Himself. He loves you and desires you. This is what He says your new identity is. This is how He's declaring you before everyone. He says you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. No one can tag anything on you if Jesus has declared this about you, and He has if you have accepted His redemption. Holy, blameless, above reproach. I love that, knowing the Gnostics claimed that all things of the physical world were evil, Paul brings the Colossians back to the truth that unless Jesus had come in the flesh, and notice that in that passage it says, in the body of His flesh. That's a little redundant, isn't it? He's making a point, and He's driving the point home. Their main premise was wrong. It was wrong. Their very starting premise was wrong. They believed that everything that was of the flesh was evil. There was no good in the flesh. Therefore, they believed Jesus did not come in the flesh. And so Paul is just nailing it home to set these Colossians free from a lie that was going to lead them away from the truth. And what did he say, man? He came in the body of His flesh and died in their place, in our place, in everybody's place who would receive them, so that they would not be, that we would not be trapped in our sin. I love that. He just goes right for the jugular of their very argument. You know, that it's interesting. It's right at the premise of their argument that they're wrong. And isn't that true? If you start looking at all these other religious systems or cultish activities or ideologies that make Jesus less than God, it's right at their very premise that they're wrong. Go to the beginning point. If the beginning point is wrong, it doesn't matter what you add to it, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. I think about the creation evolution debate over and over again, and the Big Bang Theory. Everything exploded, you know, it compressed and was spinning so fast and blew up. And I always love to say, great, where did you get the atmosphere? Where did you get the source of energy? Where did you get the dust? Go back and tell me where those came from. And if you can tell me where those came from, then I might start to believe your idea that it's something came out of nothing. And they can't. At the very premise, it's wrong. And no scientist has an answer for that. Nobody. Why? Because at the very foundation, it's wrong. And no matter what you add on that, years and years of science, years and years of theories, years and years, it's still wrong. And so Paul goes right back to the premise of the Gnostics. And he says, look, they got the wrong starting point. And when you end up at the wrong starting point, you can't get anywhere correctly. You got to go back to the foundations. Jesus came in the flesh. He was the fullness of God in humanity. And so Paul brings their minds to that. Since they received Jesus, they were already presented to God as holy and blameless and above reproach. What more do you add to that? I mean, seriously, what else do you need to add to that? We were sinners at war with God, at enmity with Him in our minds. And then Christ died for us. He died for us, reconciled us, claimed us to be holy and blameless and above reproach. This is how God saw them. And it's how He sees you and me if we will receive it. Do you receive that? Do you receive that that's how God sees you? That's how He pictures you. That's how God identifies you. Making the need to add the works of the Judaizers, which were claiming it was necessary to win God's favor by certain acts, completely nullified. What are you going to add? You're already above reproach. You're already saved. You're already adopted. You are already a child of the King, loved by the Creator of everything. What are you going to add to that? Now then comes the statement, the if statement. And here's another one of those passages that brings up the battle between theologians, that if half of that second part that we read. And that battle has been come to be known as the Calvinist-Arminius debate. Really, it's if you're once saved, are you always saved? Or can you be saved, lose your salvation, come back into salvation, back and forth and back and forth? And to be truthful, nobody has won that debate. That's why the debate still goes on. It goes on and on and on. And people take this if statement and they start trying to equate it or pin it to either the victory of the Calvinist movement or the Arminian movement, and neither are going to be won for certain. They're just not. I think God left some purposeful ambiguity there to keep us on our toes. Paul says that if we continue in the faith, in the true gospel, and are not moved away, we will eternally be with God. Is that a question for you? Is that a challenge for you? Am I in salvation? Am I out of salvation? Was I saved? Did I fall away? It's not a question for me because I'm not moving away from God. I'm not moving. He is everything, and there is nothing else. I'm not going anywhere else. If you're concerned about it, here's the answer. You're a knucklehead. You're going to trip and fall sometimes. You're going to do some dumb stuff. You might even do some really dumb stuff. Are you sticking close to Jesus? Are you staying with it? Just stay with the King of all glory, and the problem's solved. It's solved continually. You'll have peace now. And what Paul said in verse 115, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, or in verses 1-5. peace now, the hope laid up in heaven. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you do anything else? And it's clear that Paul put this in here, and this should be a hint for us, as a warning, because some of them were doing what? They were turning away to other gospels, to false truths. They were moving away from the hope of glory. Now, I want to drive this home for just a minute. Please permit me to do that. I don't believe the people at Colossae were intentionally trying to move away from faith in Jesus. That was not their goal. Their goal wasn't to abandon Christianity and go find some other faith. Their goal was to add to their faith in Christ, to add something else, to get more experience or an experience or experiences. And hopefully you already know where I'm going with this today. If you're watching the culture, inside the church, there's some trouble there. It's not a bad thing to want to go deeper with Christ. In fact, that should be all of our hearts, to want to go deeper with Christ, to understand who he is and to understand the fullness of that and to walk with him, to understand the word, to be people of prayer and to be people that put feet to that faith that you and I are in. That's not bad at all. That should be our aspiration. The problem is that they were reaching outside of the true gospel to add to their experiences. They were going beyond what Jesus had given them to something else, but definitely not something more. Why? Because they didn't fully understand all that Jesus had done and who he was. If they had, what would they go to? What would they look for? I was just watching a crazy video of a church that is doing some just nutso stuff, drawing a lot of people, and all of a sudden they're in the worship service and white feathers fall out of the rafters. And the people are screaming, and oh, the glory of God is here because white feathers are... And then the next week, it's little particles of gold dust. And then just recently, out of the ventilation system came fog, and it was the glory of God. That's how they counted that. And you know, that's experiential. It's like, I want to have a holy high, holy goosebumps. I want to do something outside of the experience of what the Bible tells me. And here's my question. How does that glorify God, and how does it change them? How would it change you and I? What would it do to add to our experience with Christ Jesus? What would that do to enrich me, to change me, to make me more like the Savior King, to make me worship him more, to glorify him? Nothing. Goose egg. It's a zero. It's a detractor. Because when you go and talk with people, you say, gosh, you got to understand, man, we were at church. It was so good. Feathers fell from the sky. There were feathers in the week before. There was gold dust. And it was a man. What's not introduced in any of that? Jesus. Those experiential highs, Paul's warning them, you don't add stuff that's outside of the truth of the gospel and end up with anything more. What can you add to Jesus and get more? Nothing. He is all of God in bodily form. He paid for all of our redemption. And he declared to us a new position in him. What are you going to add to that and end up with more? Nothing. And that's what they were doing. And I want to encourage you so much to pay attention and to be watchful for that. You want more of Christ? Then go after more of Christ. Write in the word. Write in prayer. Right with doing the things that he was doing, walking where he walked, experiencing the things he experienced as he was ministering to humanity. That's how you get more. But it's not an additional truth. It is the truth, the true gospel, the hope of glory. Folks, there's an infiltration in the church today in many places, and it's an addition to the truth, and it's not helpful. It adds nothing to your faith. Finally, Paul notes that this gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, which he points out, which we pointed out two studies ago in verse 6. It does not mean that every creature under heaven is saved. It does mean that at that time, the gospel had gone out into all the known world. We had talked about that. But the only way to be saved is to receive that. If you are short on your bills and they're about to come take your home, and I write you a check and I say, here's a check, covers your next 3 months' rent, and you put it on your mantle and you walk away. And I come to you in a couple weeks and you're out of your house. And I said, what happened, man? I wrote you a check. Yeah, I have the check. Well, did you cash it? No. Didn't do you much good, did it? This God has done all the work. The gospel has been preached to everybody, but not everybody has cashed it. You have been redeemed, but you've got to cash it. You've got to receive the Savior. And there's so many who have not gone to that point. There's this idea today of universalism, and I want to just hit that very quickly. It's so important. Again, the Pope just recently said, every major religious system in the world all worship the same God. False gong show. He gets hooked and pulled off the stage. He's wrong. They're not even compatible with each other. They say opposite things. They present God in a different nature, and they present a different way of salvation. Universalism is undeniably false. It does not work, and yet it's going around, and again, it's going around in the church. If universalism was true, Paul would have never written this letter. What did he care if new things were coming in? They're all going to lead to God. They're all going to have the same effect. Everybody's still going to end up in heaven. But Paul is passionate here about displacing the lies, about revealing them, exposing them, and declaring them as lies so that people didn't go the wrong direction, which was away from salvation in Christ Jesus. If universalism was true, Paul wouldn't have ever bothered to write this letter. It wouldn't have mattered. Why would it matter? Why would we care? Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Folks, that means that people who are claiming Christianity, who are calling Jesus their Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they have not really trusted him. They have identified who he is. Satan did too, by the way. Satan knows who he is. He's identified him. The demons have identified him. Go back to the account with Legion, where Jesus encounters Legion, and he immediately knows who he is. He declares him, even when the disciples weren't quite sure who he was. Does that mean they were saved? No, they had the truth, but they didn't cash it in to receive the redemption. They didn't do it. Paul is passionate here about the truth because the truth matters. It meant not just identity, but the truth acted upon. So it's clear that he is not speaking about universalism here, where the worship of any God as being the same as the worship of the God. There's one. And Paul is driving that home. Verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Now, this is another one of those passages that has stumped quite a few different people, especially that part it says where I fill up in my flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What? I mean, that can pop the radar up. Just go back to the word afflictions. This is important. In the Greek, it means persecutions or pressures of life. It's mentioned 46 times, that word, in the New Testament, and it is never attached to the atonement of God for us on the cross. That word is never used in atoning. It's talking about persecutions of life. We call this the ministerial suffering. And don't let the word ministerial throw you for a loop, as though some are called to be ministers and others are not. Rob, a minister. You, not a minister. Not true. The gospel tells us that each one of us is to be ministering, each one of us who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a job inside of the body. Go back to Ephesians 4:12, and you will see that every one of us has been called to minister to the body of Christ and then even out into the world. And in that, persecutions arise. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now in John 8:40, while Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus said to those in the synagogue, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth." Why did they seek to kill him? Because he was living righteously in their unrighteousness, and it was like a searchlight going out and beaming out all the hypocrisy, all the untruth, all the lies that were taking place. And because of that, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to persecute him. They put pressure on him for that very thing. If you and I go to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "All who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions." Again, there's that word, all. All. What Paul is saying here is, now I have identified what God has made me to be, and I'm going to live that out. And I know, I acknowledge that in my living that out, persecutions will arise. I will take up suffering in my flesh to minister to the body of Christ, which is the church. It's you and I. And he identifies that very clearly and truthfully. If you have been down the road for 10 minutes, you realize that's true. If you're serving, if you're ministering to other people, it's costly. Paul is going to do exactly what Jesus did, and so are you and I. We are to minister to the body and even to a broken world. And I'll tell you what, there's a price to be paid in doing that. But Paul says he's going to rejoice in suffering for the church, for he knows that he is simply doing what Jesus did for him. Do you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus encountered him? We find that in Acts 9:4. Jesus came down and spoke to Paul, who was Saul at the time, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul had never even seen Jesus, never touched him, but he touched his people, what Jesus called his body. And he was killing them and imprisoning them. So Jesus clearly equates the suffering of his people to his own suffering, the body. And Paul is now going to count it a privilege to suffer in Christ's behalf, in his flesh, now that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. He's going to take up that suffering of ministerial suffering in his own body, and he's going to count it a privilege. What a contrast from the way that so many people see church today. What a contrast from the way that so many people enter into fellowship and they think, man, what can this church do for me? What are these people going to do here? How are they going to serve me in that capacity? Instead of laying down their lives for the church. I love that about our church family. I got to tell you, I, if one thing, thank Jesus continuously for the nature and the heart of Freedom Community Church, because of the people here who ministered to one another. The way that you minister, just as I was in Africa and so much was coming down in the church with people's health and homes and finances and all kinds, and every time I think, oh man, I should be there helping. But then I'd get a text or a call, or I'd start to hear, and I'm like, man, this body was active in the lives of one another, moving with one another, ministering to one another, and at a cost of time, a cost of money, a cost of emotions, that ministerial suffering. And I got to tell you, I praise the Lord for you continuously, that I could be a part of a church family like this, for the majority of you have that one for another. That's what Paul's talking about here. Not everybody's called to be a pastor, but everybody is called to minister in the body. Everybody. And that means personal sacrifice and sometimes suffering some loss. And Paul was rejoicing in this thing. What's interesting is those who are coming into the church, who always come into the church to come after the people of God, to drag them away to something else, to lead them some other direction, never have in mind suffering a loss or laying down their life for the church. They're going for personal gain. And you're going to see that as we continue on here. That's the difference. And it's a big difference. You want to see people who follow Christ? See people who carry some of the scars of the ministerial suffering one to another. And you'll see people who rejoice in their suffering because they know also that Christ will minister to them in their time of need. It's powerful, in my opinion. And Paul continues with this task as a minister to the gospel, saying his desire was, beginning again in verse 25, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Colossians of all people should have been delighted that Paul cared so deeply about them. He was going to tell them or reveal to them what God had revealed to him about this mystery, this reconciliation of not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And to tell them that that reconciliation would go past just being reconciled, but that God would take up residence inside of them. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Even the Jew could not conceive this. I mean, the way that they would speak about God, they would take letters out of the name of God not to profane the holiness of his name. They understood the holiness of God. They'd blown it in some other areas, but they got that down. And now that God would come in and take up residence inside of them, oh man, that blew them away. What? Don't touch me, I'm unclean. And God says, man, this is the mystery, that God, after he reconciled you, is going to come into you and live inside of you. You will be the temple of God, the home of God, Christ at home in my heart. They were blown away. But then when they said that the Gentiles could be reconciled, first of all. Remember, the Jews loathed the Gentiles. They thought there was no possibility of salvation for the Gentiles. They did not have good intentions for the Gentiles. They thought God hated them and they hated them. They got it all wrong. That generation of Jews had it upside down. And to hear now these people in Colossae, these Gentiles, that they could be saved by God, reconciled, but in addition to that, that the Holy Spirit of God would come and live inside of them, man, of everybody, they should have been rejoicing. And they should have been remembering that the Jews never felt this way about them. But now that they had salvation in Christ Jesus, here come the Judaizers, the legalists, who thought that they were worthless, they had no possibility for salvation. Now that they're saved and showing fruits of salvation in Jesus, what are they doing? They're coming and bringing the law to them, the law to people who they despised before, trying to pull them out of the hope of salvation, of being reconciled and having an indwelling God living in their heart. And they were going to try to pull them out of that. Man, hopefully, as Paul spoke to them, that's what came to their mind. Wait a minute, you guys didn't want anything to do with us before. Now that Paul brought the truth of the gospel and we have salvation, now you want to suck us back into something you didn't want us to even look at before? Isn't that how it works? Once Jesus comes in, all the other temptations come right after you, and you should remember the salvation that you received in Jesus. That alone. So Paul's comments here had to cause them to consider, what could they possibly need if the God of all creation didn't just redeem them, but was living inside of them? Inside of them. You know, we have these times when we bring the people together and we just love to talk with people, people of faith, people not of faith, in groups. And there's one young man who comes frequently to the groups that we go to occasionally, and he claims Christ, but he finds himself in the Christian Science reading room all the time. And every time we get together, he always has to try to bring something from the Christian Science reading room, some philosophy, some esoteric thinking, into the conversations that we have about Christ. And I want to ask you, what do you think it contributes? Nothing. It's a zero. It's actually a negative to the account. It doesn't bring in anything of value. It adds no richness. And a matter of fact, as you watch the other people in those groups, what do? They're like, oh my gosh, I just wish he would stop doing that. Both people saved and unsaved. Nobody's like, wow, that's really cool, dude. I feel much closer to God now that you have brought up the fact that rocks vibrate. Nobody cares. What are you going to add to Christ living inside of you? The power that raised Jesus from the dead, being resident inside of you. What are you going to add to that? What's going to be in addition to that? Again, Paul keeps bringing that point home, and I keep bringing that point home because I want everybody to remember that there is nothing you can add to your faith that is outside the truth of the gospel that will give you anything more. It will be a distraction. And I'm surprised how frequently I hear people who claim Christ, who go to church, who have a Bible, and they tell me some of the silly things that they're doing. Christ in you. And Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, the one who created everything that has ever, ever been created. What do you add to that? Zero. Nothing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul continues, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul put his efforts into three things. Three things. And I want you to see those because they're so important. It was preaching, warning, and teaching. Preaching, warning, and teaching. Do you know that that's the three things that people have the strongest objection to today when we talk about religion? When we talk about God at all? Preaching, teaching, and warning. And I'm talking outside the church and inside the church. Some churches love that, man, and we're one of those, and I'm so grateful for that. We believe everything that's written in this word. It is God expressing himself to us and his desire for us. We believe it, and we're in a good place because of that. So many are opposed to preaching, warning, and teaching. If you warn some members of things going on in the church, they're like, oh, haters gotta hate. Haters gotta hate. That's it, man. They're always divisive. There's always those people who are dividing up the word. Paul is warning in every single letter about things that will lead you away from the hope that is in Jesus to other stuff. He's warning. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them. And guess what? He's preaching all the time. People say, don't preach to me. Jesus said, he started preaching. That's how he started his gospel. And every time he got together with people, every time he was teaching. Every time, without fail. He never got together and missed an opportunity to preach. Sometimes he healed. Sometimes he cast out demons. Sometimes he turned water into wine. Sometimes he raised the dead. Sometimes he caused the blind to see. But every time without fail, he was teaching. Every time. And the world has so much conflict. If you would just quit preaching to me, if you would just quit warning me, if you just wouldn't always talk about Jesus, man, I hope that you warn, preach, and teach every time your mouth opens in love, not in condemnation, not in superiority, but in love, telling the same gospel that you and I received. Folks, we don't need entertainment. We need the word. We need all of the word. We don't need a watered-down word. We need the truth of the gospel, not picking the parts that won't offend anybody or the parts that interest me the most. We need all of the truth, 100% of it, because it will remind us again and again and again what Jesus has done for us and the futility of reverting back to the old life or adding anything new to it. We've got Jesus. The hope of glory. That's our hope. What are you going to add to it? Nothing. Nothing. It just won't happen. I want to read to you a piece out of Acts 20, 26 to 31. This is what Paul met with the Ephesian elders and told them as he was telling them his farewell. This is it. He says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Why is he innocent? Man, he got into the word. He told him the word. He told him everything that God had said. He revealed to them all of it, not just their favorite parts. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul had one plan to prepare the church to be able to withstand the deceivers from without and from within, and that was to teach to them the whole counsel of God by preaching, warning, and teaching. That was his plan. It was the perfect plan because it was the same plan that God used. And once Paul knew Jesus and the calling he had on Paul's life as an apostle and a minister, he didn't just sit down passively. That's what that last verse tells us. He actively participated with the work of the Holy Spirit inside of him to do these very things for the church. He didn't sit. He didn't wait. Hold up in a cabin somewhere in the woods for Jesus' return. He actively went out preaching, warning, and teaching. He put feet to his faith. Folks, that's what you and I have been called to do. We've been called to know the counsel, the word of God. We've been called to declare it. We've been called to pay attention to all those things that will draw us or others away and to identify it and call it out. Not being holier than thou or more righteous or unloving, but because we're loving, that's what we're to do. And the truth is, when people understand who Jesus is, the fullness of who he is, not diminishing who he is and what he has done, the question has to be asked again and again, what are you going to add to that and end up with anything more? And the answer again is nothing. He is everything, our all and all, the fullness of the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for loving us the way you do. I want to thank you for loving us enough to teach us that we might be able to stand, that we wouldn't be swept away, moved side to side. Lord, I want to thank you that because you know our feebleness, that we were made of the dust, and that we can start to be directed in places that are outside of the truth of the hope of the gospel, that you also warn us, that you love us enough to warn us when we're getting outside of those bounds and getting into dangerous territory. Lord, I thank you so much that you have done everything for us. People who were at war with you, we were at enmity with you in our minds and in our hearts and in our actions. And yet, while we were at war with you, that's when you chose to die for us. Not when we got things together, because we couldn't. So you did it while we were at enmity. That's crazy, Lord. We don't operate like you do. We're not like you. Thank you for being something so much greater than us, for being the full expression of real love, of real reconciliation, and of true peace. Lord, we worship you and we thank you. If you're here today while we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, if he has done all the reconciling, he wrote the check for you and you have not cashed it, Paul says he was pleading with the Colossians with tears that they would be reconciled to God. And I'm pleading with you today, be reconciled with God. He's done all the work. He went to the cross. He died in your place. You simply have to choose to receive him and turn from the course that you're on now towards Christ. And if you do that, if you confess Jesus as your Lord and you believe in your heart that he died for you and that God raised him from the dead, today he said, you are saved. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You will be with him for eternity. It's a done deal. Paid for in full. Reconciled to his account. Just simply receive it. Some of you here today might have drifted. You might be listening to the message today and going, uh-oh, I've drifted. I've drifted outside of the truth of the gospel, the good news, the hope. And I'm convicted by that. Maybe you've drifted into other ways of thinking, adopting other things other than God. Maybe you've drifted in the way that you've chosen to put God on the shelf to pursue human relationships with another man or another woman. Maybe you've drifted because you're pursuing monetary gain and you've put Jesus on the shelf. He would say, just come back to me today. I give you a warning that you could turn. And he's asking you to turn back to him today, to receive him, the only hope of glory. Who can give you more than Christ? No one even comes close. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for who you are. We praise you. And now we worship and celebrate, Lord. We want to thank you for letting us as a church family grow over the last several years. And now as we come to this time of worship and even the celebration after, Lord, we want to celebrate. We know that you are the God who established feast days. You love to celebrate. And Lord, we want to celebrate with you. And so we thank you and lift up this entire day to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family and your friends and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen.